Take God's Word tonight, open to the book of Jude. Well, we need the good medicine of the book of Jude. As we talked about in Sunday school this morning, we were dealing with sometimes in the greatest temptation to failure comes on the greatest back of success. And so sometimes when we're looking at life, we think of only reactive medicine. We got a problem, we run to fix it. Scripture gives us preemptive medicine, gives us truth to both aid us in even curbing and preventing some of the things that come along we're not paying attention, or to give us truth so that when turbulent times come, troubles come, and everyone else is falling apart, we know God's already spoken on the matter and we know appropriate steps to take. Jude speaks into an ever-increasing difficult time among the church, and he warns them, cautions them, as we've been working through and looking as Jude's warning of apostates. Those who are not just, not only outside of the church, chanting against the church and working against the church, but they are actually those who have, they're inside the church. They're enemies of the church, but they're actually inside the church. They're likely members of the church, gathering with the church, and yet undermining its progress and peace and success at every hand. And so Jude warns us. He helps us identify them, and at the close of the book, he'll tell us what we do in response to them. Today we come to two verses of Scripture, verse 12 and verse 13. He has been telling us much about these apostates, what they're up to, what's driving them. Even as we looked at verse 11, he pulled out three Old Testament apostates and said, see, it's nothing new. Cain and Korah and Balaam, just like they were in the Old Testament, they're still in the New Testament. But in verse 12 and 13, he gives us five metaphors to give us a picture and says, if you can't quite figure out and identify, let me give you five metaphors that will picture them and help you identify what they are and what they're up to and what their end is. Verse 12 says this, these are spots in your feast of charity. When they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear. Clouds they are without water, carried about of winds. Trees whose fruit withers, without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots. Raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame. And wandering stars to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. May the Spirit of God be our teacher tonight. We're looking at Jude and contending with wolves. This is what Jude, as the Lord Jesus told us, there would come wolves in sheep's clothing. There would be those who appear to be one among us, and in reality they are there for the opposite reason. They are to undo, to work against and contrary to the work of God. So these wolves in sheep's clothing are not always easily identified. Even Jesus in the parables of Matthew 13 talked about the wheat and the tares, and he would share different scenarios, but the wheat and the tares were one of those scenarios that you can't quite tell the difference until the end, and Christ warned about plucking things too quickly before the Lord came with perfect discernment to separate the wheat from the tare. Here Jude, he gives these five pictures or metaphors. I call them metaphors of menaces. These are the ones who trouble the people of God. They're the ones who give the church the majority of the trouble, not the antagonistic works of just a lost world, but those who are lost within the church, working within the church. These metaphors are pictures. It is said that a picture is worth a thousand words, and so maybe through these five metaphors, they'll etch in our mind. And when you see the workings of an apostate, when you see maybe not even a full-blown apostate, but just some of the symptoms of it, you can recognize it quickly through these five metaphors. So let's begin. The first metaphor he gives us is what I call a flawed feast. He says, they are like spots in your feast of charity when they feast with you, feeding themselves without fears. Now, right off the bat, it's already gotten off to a bad start because they're messing with the food. I mean, I don't like nobody messing with the food. We even kind of joke around among us, some of those with the kid and gag and so forth. We kind of got a standing rule, don't mess with the food or we'll kill you, right? I mean, just don't mess with the food. And so the Christian life, it's ironically, when you view the Christian life, God views it as a feast. Jesus invites us, Revelation 3, to come and sit down with Him and to sup. The Christian life is pictured as this ongoing fellowship to eat with and enjoy the fellowship of God over a good meal. Much of the Old Testament symbolisms had the children of Israel gathering together around the feast to depict God's enjoyable feast with His people. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, I believe it is, depicts the Christian life, even the church, or rather 1 Corinthians 5:8. He's talking about the church. He says, let us keep this feast. He's talking about making sure the church stays pure. And you got to put out all the leaven. When there's leaven in the church, you got to deal with it. You got to get it out so that the church stays undefiled as an enjoyable feast. Like a good meal among friends. It's what the church is supposed to look like. Amen. Just a good meal and fellowship among friends. That's what the church is to look like. Yet he says these apostates come in and they're spots in your feast. Charity feast, the feast of love. This is what they would call, again, the church is depicted as a feast. They would often meet. Baptists didn't invent church fellowships. They often met. In the book of Acts, you read, they're meeting to eat. They're enjoying their time. It's not something you're saying, yeah, we got to go down there and meet with the church today. No, it's like, hey, those are our people. We like to hang out with our people. And so they would gather together in these love feasts. It was an enjoyable time of exchanging charity and encouragement and just good fellowship to build each other up. And here comes these apostates and their spots. 2 Peter chapter 2, the parallel passage to Jude, calls them spots and blemishes. Spots and blemishes. That is, you're sitting there enjoying the good meal. Y'all ever, you know, the holidays are coming up. Y'all realize we're in November. We're in November. It's just New Year's just a couple of weeks ago, and we're in November. And so I can remember many times we get together at Thanksgiving or Christmas and the whole family. I'm not just talking about the local family. I mean the whole family. And you get together and you're looking forward to the folks that are getting together, and all of a sudden you hear Uncle So-and-so's coming. Or you find out that Aunt So-and-so is going to be there and you're already dreading it. Why, you know somewhere along the time, in that couple of hours or 3 hours of time, she will or he will not go the whole meal without starting something. And it's like they run the whole meal. They're a spot, a blemish in what would otherwise be a love feast. And so he says they defile the love feast. He points here that they do so with their deceit. He says that while you're feasting, notice what he says in that verse 12, feeding themselves without fear. Feeding themselves. This almost could be a sixth metaphor because the word feeding means to shepherd. It means while everybody else gathers around as the New Testament church did, they gathered in agreement in one accord following the doctrine of the apostles. They gathered agreeing, at least on one thing, the Bible is supreme. Thus saith the Lord is all we need to hear. It is sufficient as well as accurate. And so they built that around. He says, but these come in and they are among the group, but while the church is being fed, they're feeding themselves. While the church is being shepherded, they're shepherding themselves. 2 Peter points to this. And he talks about it this way. He says, and shall receive the reward of unrighteousness, and they count it pleasure to riot in the daytime, spots and blemishes, sporting themselves in their own deceivings while they feast with you. In other words, they're gathered, and they look like they're following in agreement and amen and along with us, but in their mind, and they're making sport of their deception. It's almost laughable. They sit there and they pay no attention to what is said. They give no regard. He says they do it without fear, he says. They feed themselves without any hesitation. They make sport of doctrine and Bible principles. It's all flippant to them, and really they're holding to a doctrine, a belief system that is foreign the churches that they're in. Spots, he says. That's their deceit. But he tells their danger. Now here's the thing about it. This word spots is an interesting one. Some wonder, is it the specific word one letter? It's an A to an O. And so some have wondered, is the spots here aligning with 2 Peter where it's specifically spots and blemishes? Or is the word that is there accurate? And that is the word for coral. Spots are, from this word, literally coral or underwater reefs, rocks that are under the water. Means those who navigate ships and so forth, they're never concerned with the top of the water because they can see that clearly. The thing that concerns them most is what's under the water because that can be deadly. He says these, applying the word spots there, he says these are spots in your feast. They're under the surface. Everything looks fine, but under the surface they are dangerous and they can shipwreck the whole church. But they look fine and they're just coming along and they seem okay, but they're waiting for those moments where they can actually disturb the entire church fellowship. He says, so here you are, you've got all this loving feast going on, but when these apostates step in and they begin their work, all of a sudden they can cause the turbulence and be dangerous within a church. We must beware of apostates. The second thing he uses as a metaphor, he calls them clouds without water. I call them the floating or a floating cloud. Now, a flawed feast speaks that they are unregarded. You don't always see what they're up to. They're under the surface doing their works. A flawed cloud means they're unreal. Notice how he describes them. A cloud without water means they're not real. Means in an arid country like Israel, clouds brought the promise of rain. And rain was something that was sparse, and rain was something that was essential to life. Without rain, they would die. We still have the same issue. We just get more than what they would typically get. And so when they saw the clouds coming, it brought the promise of rain. And so he says, these apostates, they come in, but they're ungifted. They look the part, but they don't deliver on what they promise. It always amazes how dumb us church people are. We really are dumb. I've heard people say, they'll see somebody walk in the church and they'll be like, oh, preacher, boy, if they could just come to this church, if we could ever get them in the church, we'd really be blessed. I mean, boy, if they'd ever start coming, we'd really have something. But I've seen a lot of those folks are just like clouds. They come in and they look like they're going to bring something. My friend, they're like the book of Proverbs says this, Proverbs 25:14, whoever boasts himself of a false gift is like clouds and wind without rain. You know, when we have droughts here, sometimes we're just looking for clouds, and all of a sudden, you ever seen, remember those days when the whole sky will cloud up and you think, thank God, we're going to get some rain today, and there no rain comes. It's amazing how many people, think about it, how many people, just take our own church, who will sit in the pews week in, week out, and yet you're thinking, man, with 350 people, there ought to be an enormous amount of work that can be done. Problem is, you got a whole lot of clouds that float in and they never do the work. They never exercise gifts. They're not involved in the worship. They're not involved in the work. They're not even involved in the warfare of the church. They're clouds, dry, lifeless when it comes to the activities and the business that the Lord has going on in the church. And they look, what looks like an asset never brings deliverance and contribution in any valuable way to the church. By the way, the fact that they're viewed as a false cloud ought to let us know that God needs some clouds full of water. You know, we teach in 6:23, and it ought to be evident when we study about the Christian life, it's one of an investment, right? Sowing and reaping. And we study how there's that process, right, where you sow and then you water and then you reap. And we talk about that the sowing process is pretty simple. It's pretty straightforward. You're giving the raw truths and you're sharing in simple, practical ways. That the reaping is a pretty simple thing as well. There's those times where you're reaping individuals in the kingdom of God, or you're reaping some great success in ministry. But by far, both in agriculture and in spiritual ministry, the watering process is the longest. The watering process takes place before conversion and after conversion. Paul says, one sows, the other waters, God gives the increase. What does that mean? But that the church needs plenty of water. Plenty of water. Water that comes from the spring of the Holy Ghost of God living inside of us. Water that comes not from making up something or boasting false gifts, but just staying put in Jesus. Letting God flow through our lives and to pour into others. I'm saying the church needs some water. Amen? I'm saying there's plenty of dry, dead church. Church, don't ever dry up. Sometimes y'all tempted to get there. Don't ever dry up. Amen? Stay wet. Stay well watered. Stay worshiping before you come into church. Stay prayed up. Stay walking with God so that when you come to let your life spill over and water well the church. But these are ungifted and they're ungrounded. Not only does he say that there are winds, these clouds without water, but notice what he says. He says they're carried about of winds. Now, in other words, they're a cloud. Not only do they not bring water, but he says they're just drifting. That they just go wherever the wind blows. Now, wind in the Bible has been used to represent the Holy Spirit of God. We learned that this past summer, right? We see it in Acts 2. We see it in John 3. But that's not the winds they're carried about. The winds that are being described here are the winds that are parallel with Ephesians chapter 4, where it says this. He says, the reason I gave you pastors and teachers is so that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine and sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. He says, this is why you need teachers and preachers. This is why you need to spend time in the Word of God, because there's these false prophets and they're blown with the wind and they want to blow you around as well. They want to fill your mind so that you're so distracted by all these knick-knack things that you fail to concentrate on the core and the fundamental. They are floating clouds, ungifted, ungrounded. Thirdly, though, he gives another metaphor and he calls them fruitless trees. He says it. Trees whose fruit withers, without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots. Now, I remember the first time I read that, I didn't quite understand that as a young Christian, but I knew it didn't sound good. He says these apostates are like fruitless trees. It means they are unregenerated. You know, it's amazing how God takes these very things that he's talking about in a negative, in a flawed sense, he uses in a positive sense for those who are genuine. Psalms 1 tells us that the believer who walks with God, he stays away from error, stays in the Word of God, his life looks like what? A tree planted by the river, who brings forth fruit in abundance, whose leaf doesn't wither, and whatever he does prosper. Jesus describes pretty much the same in John 15. When we stay put in Christ and his word stays put in our hearts, that we're going to bring forth fruit that will remain. There'll be this flow, this natural flow of the life of God within us. That's the way it ought to look. Every believer ought to look like a flourishing tree. God's the husbandman. He's doing his part. He tends his garden, and he wants to see fruit out of our life. Not in the apostates, he says, you keep looking for the fruit. You like the Lord Jesus who gave the parable, and three times he goes to the same tree and there's no fruit, and he says, cut it down. Or like the fig tree that he goes by and he looks at the tree and there's no fruit upon it, and he cursed the tree and it withered. He says the apostates, they are fruitless trees. There's no fruit coming from their life. He says, In appearance, they appear to be fruitful trees. That's why he calls them, he says, trees whose fruit withers. The word withers describes fruit that has wilted away, that's fallen off. The word, though, is the word that speaks of autumn. And so he's describing a particular season of the year, the season in which we are in right now, where when you look at the trees that were once flourishing and beautiful, all you see is just wood, just sticks. You can't go and just pluck off luscious fruit, your trees, all of that's gone. He says that is what the apostates look like. They look like a withered tree. They look like the time when all the leaves are gone, all the fruit is gone. That's what an apostate looks like. He says that they're not consistent. They come along and it may appear to have fruit. I like what John Eldridge used to say. He says, those who have fruit on them, but they're not true believers. He says, if you look close enough, the fruit's just tied on. It's kind of like that plastic fruit Grandma used to keep on the dining room table. I never did figure that one out. But that's what you want. You come in, you see a banana. Man, I got a banana. No, that's not a banana. It's plastic. That's what apostates look like. Man, they look like a Christian. They're dressed like, they've got a Bible in their hand. And when you look a little closer, you find out it ain't real fruit. Jesus says you'll know a tree by its fruit. You know a tree even more by the fact of its fruitlessness. Its appearance is a withered autumn tree. Inconsistent, no consistent evidence of the Holy Spirit of God. No consistent evidence of spiritual productivity. But he says not only is this an appearance, but an actuality. Verse 12 again, he says that they are trees whose fruit withers without fruit. So not only do they look like their fruit is all withered, but he says they also, they don't really have any fruit. They are without fruit in actuality. Now think about this. Can believers go through seasons like autumns? Can believers have autumns where they're not as fruitful or they're more dry than they once were? Can I get a oh me? We can all hit seasons, but that ain't the apostate. See, the apostate don't just go through a season of dryness. He says they're without fruit. That's the emphatic statement. That they're not connected to the true vine. They're the John 15s where they seem to be connected, but my friend, they're branches that bring forth no fruit, and they'll ultimately be cast into the fire. You see, God's people, by the contrast, John 15 says, Jesus, I've chosen you that you should go and bring forth fruit and that your fruit should what? Remain. See, that's the difference. It's not this inconsistent stuff that's up and down and has an appearance of fruit, and we'll give them the best hope like grandma or a grandson that maybe, just maybe, he's okay. No, my friend, the true believer is one who has consistent fruit in their life. The consistent flow of God produces consistent fruit that remains in the believer's life, but not these. They're without fruit. And then he talks about their appointment of death. He says, whose fruit withers without fruit, twice dead plucked up by the root. That's that curious phrase. Twice dead plucked up by the roots. He's talking about these apostates. He says, they're twice dead. How do you die twice? I mean, death's bad enough just thinking about it the first time. He says, there's two deaths. In fact, the Bible testifies in Revelation chapter number 20, verse number 14. He describes that scene where all of the dead will be raised up. Those who have died in Christ, they will be raised in a resurrected body, and God's people go on to glory with a forever eternal body. But also the lost will be raised up, and they will be raised up and given a body as well that will be tempered for an eternity away from God. And when they are plucked out of death and cast into the lake of fire, John says, Revelation 20, this is the second death. What he's speaking to these apostates are, he's saying not only are they lifeless and dead by nature, they will be dead in judgment through the second death. In fact, they're plucked up by the roots. They're completely removed. There's no longer life, nor is there even the potential of life when they're plucked up by the roots and spend eternity in what the Bible calls hell or the second death. I never forget Adrian Rogers. He used to say it quite often. Speaking of the second death, he'd say, if you're born twice, you only die once. And of course, he would always give the little clause, that's barring rapture, amen? If you're raptured, you don't even see death. So he says, if you've been born twice, that is, born physically and born again spiritually, you only die one time. He says, but if you've only been born once, you'll die twice. And my friend, that's the truth of the Scripture. Fruitless trees. They're lost. They're unregenerated. It's not saved people walking away from God. These are fruitless trees, dead. Fourth metaphor. He calls them what I refer to as foaming waves. Verse 13. Raging waves of the sea, foaming out their shame. Now this one, my friend, is a peculiar picture of an apostate. He says they're like raging waves. You go to the ocean, of which I love. We have an affinity. Kelly and I have an affinity for the beach. I don't think I could ever live. Kelly thinks she could live in Florida. To me, God saved me from hell, and I don't like being anywhere that gets too hot. But for the week or so on the beach, in a bathing suit with a breeze, I'm in for that. You know, sometimes those waves, especially in the Gulf, they'll lay down almost like a lake, and then other times they're raging, they're pouring in, and they're spewing out, they're bringing in all the garbage and the refuse from the ocean. And even if you've ever seen the ocean actually pour out foam, you walk in. I remember a few years ago going to the beach. I'm telling you, as wide as this sanctuary, the beach was covered in foam, literal foam. He said, that's the way these apostates are. They're like these restless, raging waves. And they foam out their shame. The word shame speaks of disgrace, speaks of dishonesty. They're like raging waves. Isaiah put it this way. All of these terms go right back to the Old Testament, as Jude knows. He's speaking to Jews. And so all these images, they would recall from the prophets who spoke of them before. But Isaiah 57 verse 19 says, I create the fruit of the lips, peace, peace to him that is afar off and to him that is near, says the Lord, I will heal him. Isn't that a wonderful verse? God's always speaking peace to his people. I mean, it's radical. If you've been reading through the Old Testament with us, and we're going through Jeremiah, and Jeremiah keeps on telling them, it's amazing. Follow how often Jeremiah has to give them the same message. They keep saying, hey, Jeremiah, can you share with us a word from God? And Jeremiah says, yeah, go on to Babylon, turn yourself in. He tells the same story. They're looking for a new word, and he keeps giving them the same message. And God finally says, I'm going to destroy you here. I'm going to destroy you down in Egypt. And then he keeps speaking about his great love and his ultimate mercy on them. It's phenomenal. And so God speaks. Isaiah the prophet says, God says, I'm going to give peace to you that is afar off. It doesn't matter where you've been, what's happened in your life, how broken you are, God speaks peace. His word is a word of reconciliation. If the gospel is anything, it's a call to be reconciled at peace with God. That's the Christian life, right? We've been justified. We have peace with God. But listen to the next verse, Isaiah 57, 20. But the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. Seen this many times. Here's what apostates are. See, have you ever heard the old statement that misery loves company? You read James chapter 4 and you find people fussing and fighting and near killing each other, and you find out why there's such a storm in the church is because there's storms in the hearts of the people. He says that's where it starts. And so you can watch it on a regular basis. There's just people. You ever been around somebody, they may be at peace for some time, but they can't be at peace for long. I mean, you can almost, it's almost like one of those dials that you can turn over the sands, right? You're just watching the sands drop through, and you're just waiting for them to blow up next. You're waiting for the next time because they have a turbulent heart. There's no rest in them. There's no real peace. And so every day of their life, they're living with some turbulence. They're living with some aggravation and turmoil in their own heart. And misery wants company. And so you find people like this in churches. I'm telling you what, church, we don't stay on guard, we'll experience in here, as this church has experienced in times past, as churches have experienced all over this county, even as we speak. Where does it come from? How can a church be once and thriving, and the next minute it can be broken? All it takes, my friend, is a few people who've come in that don't have the peace of God at work in their life, that are not have allegiance to the Lordship of Christ, that don't have a fear of God of how they treat people and how they treat the church of the living God. They're like raging waves, and they don't care who they hurt, and they'll say anything about anybody. They'll do whatever it takes to spew out their shame and disgrace and dishonesty My friend, it happens all the time. I love Psalm 65, by the way. David's magnifying God. I love how he says this: Lord, you're the one who stills the noise of the sea, the noise of their waves, and the tumult of the people. I'm so grateful when the waves rage and misery wants company. I'm so grateful we can call on the one who walks on the waves, amen, and can still the storm. That, my friend, that's the mastery of faith. The mastery of faith is not the one that falls to pieces because somebody's having themselves a miserable spell. It's the people of God who turn to the one who walks on the waters and say, God, can you do it again? Can you speak peace and stillness to your church? Let me close with this final metaphor. It's a metaphor of a star he describes here. They are, he says, like a wandering stars to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. I call this a fleeting star. He says a wandering star. You've seen them, and the picture is a star that's shooting through the air. It's we probably could picture it in our mind as a meteor, right? We call them shooting stars or sprays, and so you see it come through, and it just seems like a comet or something. You can see it passing through, and then it fizzles out. All of its brilliance is soon gone. And it passes on into the darkness. He says, that's what the apostates are. They come in with all their brilliance. They come in and with all their charm. They come in, they look like, smell like, talk like everybody else. But he says, it'll fade and it'll fizzle. The true self always comes out. Isn't that why we're always trying to warn our sons and daughters and friends about who they marry, right? Because they're blinded. They don't see what everybody else sees. And they're like, oh no, they're wonderful. And you're like, no, not even close. And all of a sudden one day they show up and they say, oh, I didn't know it was like this. I'm like, newsflash, everybody else did. So what he says to these stars, they're wondering, the brilliance fades, they fizzle, and in fact, the same root for wandering is the same root used multiple times through Scripture to speak of a seducer and a deceiver. It's a cloak, it's a game. And he says they'll ultimately, they look like stars, but they'll fade away. In fact, the reservation for them is the blackness of darkness forever. God says, don't ever envy the apostate. Don't ever, because ultimately their end, no matter how much pain, turbulence, and trouble they cause, their end is eternal darkness. Listen to what Isaiah 50 verse 10 says about these very same characters. Verse 10 says, who is among you that fears the Lord, that obeys the voice of His servant, that walks in darkness and has no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and stay upon his God. God says, you live in a dark time, in a dark world, in a dark scenario. You trust in God and God will step in and be the light of your life. But then the next verse says, behold, in contrast, all you that kindle a fire and that compass yourself with sparks, walk in the light of your fire and in the sparks that you've kindled, this shall have of mine hand. You shall lie down in sorrow. See, God gives us the opportunity to enjoy His light. In fact, the very opposite is stated by Daniel about the righteous. Here's why Daniel summarizes his prophecy in Daniel 12. In Daniel 12, he says this, and many of them that slept in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting fire, some to shame and everlasting contempt. And they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. See, again, every one of these apostates are contrasted with what God has spoken positively about His people. We are stars forever, dwelling in the light and the glory of God, while the apostates, they make their own light. He says they make their own sparks. They walk in their own intelligence. Yet God speaks to us and says, keep your charity a feast. Put out the leaven and love each other. Be not a floating cloud, but bring true gifts to bear on the church and water the church. Be fruitful trees as you abide in Christ and He abides in you. Let the waves of God be something enjoyable rather than something that casts up dirt and filth, and be the stars that God intends us to be. I never forget, I think about these fading stars. It's kind of the way they are. In fact, sometimes you'll find apostates, they'll go to one church and mess it up, and then when it's all messed up, they go on to another church and they mess it up, and they just kind of, that's kind of their motif. Remember a great preacher of mine, a great friend of mine, he was sharing with me a personal story about a problem he had had in a church. And as a common scenario, there was a handful of people that started undermining and gossiping and tearing down the preacher and the ministry. He told me that there was somebody who came to him, was causing a mess and so forth, and the preacher was brokenhearted over it and trying to deal with it patiently. And someone came to the minister and was asking him about that and says, well, how are we supposed to know what's right? And this minister, trying to avoid some of the self-defense that so often the temptation to pull, and he just simply says this. He says, I tell you what, I can't prove or disprove everything somebody says and what comes out of their mouth. He says, so let me just give you this advice. In 10 years, you come find me. And in 10 years, you come find them. And you find out, do an investigation, find are they still doing the same things they're doing now? They still down in the church. They still down in preachers. They still gossiping. They're still causing problems. They still got sour spirits. And you find me, see if I'm doing the same thing. Preaching the Word of God, loving people, giving my life to the ministry, raising my family in a way that honors God. And He says, you'll have your answer. My friend, God says, don't trust everything you see. We were talking about it this past week with an individual, how Paul warns Timothy not to lay his hands on any man too quickly. He said, don't go ordaining and don't agree and don't go putting everything too quickly. You got to test, you got to watch, you got to observe, you got to examine. There must be some evidence, and the evidence has got to be over a long period of time. And he says, that's what comes out. You got to watch and you got to wait. God help us to be careful, because if there's wolves while apostles were still walking the earth, my friend, there's more vicious and living wolves in the church as we speak. I'm so grateful for the church we belong to. Some of us come in week in and week out, and we just enjoy everything. We don't realize all that goes behind the scenes to cover this church and to protect it from some of those horrors. It comes from a Tuesday morning group who comes and spends time over here at praying for their church. It comes from people who spend time every day in prayer for their church. It comes from people who hold others accountable when they raise issues in the church to make sure we deal with it like Matthew 18 says that you're supposed to deal with it. It comes from leaders and deacons and teachers and servants in this church that make sure they're always watching out for the overall care of the church. God help us to do our job well and continue to contend with the wolves. Let's bow for prayer today.